Good morning.
Good morning.
You can open your Bibles with me to the book of Mark. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 7 again this morning, beginning at verse 24. So pay close attention to God's word. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And as we are gathered together to hear it, Lord, we pray that you would be here among us graciously, that you would give us hearts which are softened, hearts of flesh, to receive your word, to trust in you, and that we might go through this week strengthened with your word as those who have fed on strong and rich food. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been going through the book of Mark, we've been in a portion of the book of Mark where the focus is on the training of the 12 disciples. And some of this training is formal. It's in teaching that Jesus gives. And some of it, we could say, is occasional. It's just stuff that happened, and the way that Jesus responds, the kinds of things that he says as he's confronted with a new person or a new situation. It wasn't part of the curriculum, but it was something that came up, and Jesus used this, and the Spirit used it to train these 12, and there's something for us to learn as well as we learn to follow the Lord. We might notice, first of all, that I think there's a bit of a connection between this passage and what we looked at in the last couple weeks. Jesus has just been dealing with this question of what it is that defiles a person. And Jesus taught in what we saw in verse 15 last week, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And this morning, as we look at this passage, we are beginning to see some of how Jesus applies this truth in his own ministry. And we begin to see more clearly what kind of Savior Jesus is. And so that's what we're going to give our attention to this morning. And the first thing that I'd like us to focus on is that Jesus is a kind of Savior who is spiritually fruitful, and we'll think about what that means. Now, what we find here right off the bat is that Jesus is trying to get away with his disciples. He's trying, we know that Jesus' pace of ministry, the constant exposure to other people, the constant public nature of his ministry, the constant scrutiny that he was under was, I'm sure, emotionally exhausting, physically exhausting. And so we see something of Jesus' humanity, that he is a real man. And as a real man, he gets tired, and he knows that his disciples get tired and they need time away. And so they do try to get away, and they try to go to a place where they will certainly be left alone. They leave the land of Galilee, they leave the land of Judah, and they go to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Think about the pace of Jesus' ministry and why he would choose to do this, right? In the last couple of weeks, we saw how even when Jesus is trying to sit down and get a meal, he's still getting interrupted. He's still having the Pharisees come, lean over his plate as he's eating and ask him why his disciples aren't washing their hands, right? And of course, we've seen that there have been times when Jesus couldn't even eat, right? He goes into a house to have a meal, and then the next thing he knows, all the sick people in town are at the door, banging on the door. Jesus, come out and heal us. And so we can understand, I think, if we were following Jesus, if we were one of his disciples at this time, why Jesus would want to get out of Dodge, and that's what he does. But of course, we're beginning to notice a pattern here, which is that every time Jesus tries to get his disciples out of Dodge so that they can get some time alone, so that they can get some rest, they are interrupted. And the same happens here, even though they're in a place where you would never think you would be interrupted, right? You go to a foreign land, and yet, nevertheless, here's someone who's not a Jew. This woman probably doesn't know much about the Hebrew Bible or the Word of God. All she's probably heard is that there's this man, Jesus, who heals people and who casts out demons. And so she comes to him and she interrupts him. Now, before we go any further, I just want us to think for a second about this kind of approach to ministry and this kind of approach to what it looks like to be fruitful and what it looks like to be productive in the kingdom. We're all human beings here, right? Last I checked. And that means we all have some pretty severe limitations. We can only be in one place at one time. And if we go for very long without sleeping, we get tired. And if we deal with too many interruptions, it sure is frustrating. And if you go for too long without food, boy, that's unpleasant too. It's hard. Sometimes Megan and I talk about, when we're sitting at the table and all the kids are talking at once, it's hard to even think of one reply to one question because you're thinking of so many, there's so many voices, right? And so we can imagine what Jesus is going through here, right? He is just constantly surrounded by people who are needy, who are asking him questions. He's constantly being confronted by the Pharisees who are challenging him, trying to show how he's wrong about something, arguing with him. And I think it should be a great encouragement to us that as we look at our Savior, we see a Savior who does not escape from these kinds of limitations, who does not escape from all of this. When God came into this world and intended to bring salvation and came and as an act of love for us, he didn't come as a supercomputer. He didn't come as a search engine. He came as a man who had to be in one place at one time and had to deal with all that involves, the weakness that we know day to day as human beings. Even the difficulty of just hearing and understanding what someone is saying to you when you have eight people trying to say something to you. And so as we think about ourselves, we know that for us to work, we need rest. We need rest, and we struggle to do more than one thing at one time. And Jesus is the same way. As a man, he needs rest. As a man, he's only got two ears and two eyes. And yet, at the same time, Jesus shows us what it looks like to have a spiritual ministry. Jesus shows us what it looks like to be used by God in God's economy. See, God's way of working, God's economy, is not like ours, right? Our economy depends on supply and demand. Our economy depends upon having resources, having time to do things, getting things to the right place, right? We all remember, right? 3 years ago, nobody could find toilet paper, you know, because they couldn't get it to the stores and everybody was buying it. And so we're so familiar with what this is like. You go to the pantry, you open the door, and there's no oatmeal this morning, right? What are you going to do? And yet, in God's economy, God is not limited in the ways that we are limited. He's not limited by time. He's not limited by attention. He doesn't have these restrictions on him. And so he's able to work even through and in the midst of our weaknesses and our inability. So for Jesus Christ, as he is going about his ministry, this interruption is not just an occasion to be irritated or to be frustrated, right? There's a real sense in which Jesus is frustrated. Not that he's, you know, angry at the woman, but, you know, Jesus came to this place with a purpose. He went to Tyre and Sidon with a purpose, and that purpose was to get away. And yet, here his purpose is being frustrated. Here he's being interrupted. Jesus, though, does not look at this as a reason for irritation. He looks at this as an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to be at work. Okay? What does this look like? You know, Paul speaks about this as well in 2 Corinthians. He talks about how it is in our weaknesses that God is actually able to work in new and profound ways. Paul talks about his own frustrations. He, you know, this is the passage in 2 Corinthians 12 where he talks about the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. People have their ideas of what that thorn in the flesh was. I think it's a person. I think it's an enemy. That's the Old Testament language for an enemy, is to call them a thorn. And also because he says that it is a messenger of Satan sent to harass me. And yet, in the midst of this, as Paul is dealing with a person who is frustrating him, and what might this involve? I mean, we know Paul had many enemies. He talks about Alexander the coppersmith, who did him great harm, and many other people. He had people who betrayed him. And of course, he was also arrested and locked up to a Roman soldier and had to spend a good portion of his time in ministry chained up, right? And so there's frustration, there's limitation. He can't go the places that he would otherwise go. And yet, even as he prays that God would take these things away from him, that God would remove the frustration, the Lord says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And I think it's worth giving some thought to this for just 1 second, right? In the world around us, we are trained to believe that the way to be really effective is to get more power as it is available in the world. That if we want to be really effective, then we need to have more money. We need to have a car that can drive faster and break down less and use less gas. We need to have a house that won't leak when it rains. We need to have bigger muscles. We need to be more persuasive when we speak to other people. Right? These are the kinds of things that the world is constantly telling us that we need. We need more power. But the power that the world tells us we need is only created earthly power, human power. Paul learns, though, and we see in the ministry of Jesus Christ, that there is another power, which is a far greater power, and that is the power of the Creator. That is the power of God. And God especially loves to bring this power to bear, to reveal this power in the lives of his people when we are weak, when we are limited, when our efforts are being frustrated. I think sometimes people take this kind of passage and they say that therefore, you know, that the great thing about being Christian that we have to accept is that we just have to accept weakness. And I think that can be a really kind of cold message to people, that the more Christian we become, the more we are okay with just being weak and being walked on. That isn't exactly what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that it is in our weakness that an even greater power is brought to bear. It is in our weakness that the power of God is revealed and is at work in us and through us. And so the trade that God is offering us when he invites us into weakness, when he invites us to embrace our limitations, is not a trade of, here, I'm going to take away your created natural power and I'm going to give you nothing. That's not what God calls us to. That's not what he invites us to. What he invites us to is he invites us into weakness and to acknowledge the weakness that we already have, to live in that, and then he gives us a power that no one on earth can give. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. What does this look like in the ministry of Jesus? How can we begin to understand what will that look like for us as we follow Jesus? Well, here is Jesus trying to do something, trying to get away, and he's being interrupted. And of course, we all know what that's like when you're trying to do something and you're interrupted, how frustrating that is. And yet, notice that there is something that the Holy Spirit is at work to do here in this interruption. That the Holy Spirit is at work in the heart of this woman who is being interrupted by Christ. The disciples are also seeing and learning something new about the gospel and new about their Savior and new about the power of God. They're learning it in a deeper way than they could have learned it if Jesus had just said all of this to them. The Holy Spirit is pressing vital truth into their minds in a way that they could not if they had just sat and listened. And it doesn't stop there, because as Peter and the other apostles are learning and being impressed by the Spirit's opening their eyes to see what Jesus is doing here, to see this amazing interaction between Jesus and this Gentile woman, they are deeply changed by this. Maybe not right away, but with time, they are deeply changed by it. And Peter goes on to share these things with Mark, and Mark goes on to be deeply impressed by it himself so that he writes these things down in his gospel. And now for 2,000 years, Christians have been deeply changed and impressed by this conversation, by this interaction that was an interruption in the ministry of Jesus. You see, that is all the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the power of the Holy Spirit to change hearts, to inspire the writing of the Scripture, and to use that Scripture to comfort us and to change us and to convert us. You see how the power of the Spirit is at work in Jesus' ministry. It's not his efforts. It's not the things that as a man he's able to do. Even though Jesus is also fully God, as a man, he is also relying on the Holy Spirit to make his work fruitful and productive. And so, this is very immediately applicable to each of our lives. As you think about the things that you're working on, as you think about the relationships that you care about, that you're laboring in, And as you think of the frustrations that you face in those, all the ways that your efforts are being stopped or seem to come to nothing, think of what Jesus goes on to do as he is teaching and as he is laboring and as he is ministering to people. Ultimately, this brings him to the cross, to death. And all of his human power is snuffed out. And everyone around him understood that this was the end of his ministry and ultimately the destruction of everything that Jesus had set out to do. And yet, it is exactly in his cross, in his crucifixion, that the power of the Spirit is brought to bear in his resurrection and in the changed hearts and new lives that are given to God's people. Now, the kingdom of God, Paul says, does not consist in talk, but in power. And that means that for us also, as we follow Jesus, as we are trusting in him, Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, is able to give to you as well this power, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that it's not just Jesus who is fruitful and productive by the Holy Spirit, but you also, as one of his people, receive this gift so that in all of your weakness, in all of your limitation, the Spirit, God promises you that the Spirit is at work in you and through you to accomplish things that you could never do yourself. And especially, it is in the moments of interruption and frustration. And I think this is the thing to really take seriously and to take great comfort from. It is in these difficult, trying moments when everything that we want to do seems to be, all of our plans are being dashed. This is a moment for the Spirit to work. And as we follow the Lord, and as we walk each day by faith, looking to him and trusting in him, we can now go day by day. Of course, this is the great struggle, right? But we can go day by day remembering this, that it is in these moments of frustration that we can say, Lord, what are you going to do here? How are you going to be at work? We are looking to you. We are waiting for you to see what you will do. You know, and that is a way I would like to grow, right? When I'm working with my kids and I'm getting frustrated, or I'm working in the church and I'm getting frustrated, even to be able to just say, to say out loud to myself, to say out loud to the people who are around me, this is frustrating. And so, Lord, because this is so frustrating, this must be a time when you are going to come and you are going to show your power right now. What are you going to do, Lord? That's what I mean when I say that when we look at Jesus, we see a Savior who is spiritually fruitful. His fruit and his productivity are through the Holy Spirit. Well, secondly, as we look to Jesus in this passage, we also see that Jesus is a Savior who cannot be defiled by you. Right? We saw last week how Jesus taught that there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but it's the things that come out of a person that are what defile him. And Jesus shows us this truth and applies it for us in his interaction with this woman. Who is this woman? Well, she's a Greek. She's a Gentile. She's a Syrophoenician. She has a daughter who has an unclean spirit. She has a house which is unclean. And she is from not just anywhere. She's from the land of Tyre and Sidon. Now, of course, if you're very familiar with the Bible, you know that Tyre and Sidon, these are like the quintessential wicked towns, right? These are like evil, sinful towns. I don't know what would we say are evil, sinful towns in America. Like Bourbon Street in New Orleans and San Francisco and Las Vegas or something like that, right? Think of the way that Jesus talks about Tyre elsewhere, right? I mean, when Jesus really wants to make a point about how wicked something is, he talks about the city of Tyre. You know, woe to you, Capernaum, woe to you, Bethsaida, if the works done in you had been done, oh, where? In Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago. We also know, you know, this was not a new thing. This is a centuries old thing. You could go back to the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 28, and you could see how the prophet Ezekiel describes the city and the culture of Tyre and describes the prince of Tyre. And ultimately, his description, it's very striking, his description of the prince of Tyre is that he is the devil himself. That's his description. Very kind of poetic, but just let's turn there for just a second, just so we can kind of get ourselves in this frame of who, you know, what is the culture that this woman is from? In Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 11, it goes on and it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you." Let's think about this for just one second. The picture here, he is saying, is that the one who rules the city of Tyre was in the Garden of Eden, was an angel, and looked like he was covered in jewels. Now, let's think for a second, kids. Kids, look up here. What animal looks like it's covered in jewels? Looks like it's got scales, very colorful, all kinds of patterns. A snake. And so when we think of this place, we are thinking of a culture that in terms of the way the Bible describes it is basically a demonic culture. Really, deeply, truly. And Mark says of this woman, she was born there. That's the culture that gave birth to this woman. And so if we can think of, okay, let's think from a Bible's perspective and let's think of the most unclean person that we can think of from the Bible's perspective. And here we have a woman of Tyre and Sidon who has a demon in her house. That's about as unclean as you can get. And yet Jesus shows that he is not concerned that she's going to make him dirty. Isn't that very interesting? See, Jesus is taking what he's just said, and he said it about food and about washing your hands, right? It's not the stuff that goes into you that makes you dirty. It's what comes out of you that makes you dirty. And yet Jesus is now applying it to people. This woman cannot make Jesus dirty. How often we can think that other people are going to make us dirty. But Jesus shows, for him, this is no danger to him. And you know why that is? Do you know why this woman cannot make Jesus dirty? It's because there's nothing dirty in Jesus. He is completely pure and clean on the inside. And because of that, he cannot be defiled. And that's really something amazing to think about. To think of Jesus as the one who, no matter what kind of filth and uncleanness you were to put before him and bring into his presence, he would still be unstained by it. And certainly we know that we're not like that, right? And the reason we're not like that is because there is uncleanness on the inside of us. If you were to keep going on to the very end of the book of Ezekiel, there's a wonderful prophecy about Jesus Christ. The prophecy goes on to describe a new temple which is constructed in Jerusalem. It's a wonderful, perfect temple. And at the end of the book, Ezekiel says that he sees coming out of the temple a stream of water. There's a stream of water flowing out of the temple. And so we know that this stream of water is showing what is on the inside of that temple, right? And we could think about that verse that we looked at last week in Proverbs. It says that guard your heart because it's from the heart that flow the issues of life. It's from the heart that flow the springs of life. And so here is this temple with a spring of water flowing out of it. And as this water flows further and further, it gets deeper and wider and becomes a mighty river that no one can cross. And this river flows, do you know where it goes? Into the Dead Sea. It flows to this barren wasteland. And as it flows, this pure, clean water that comes from the temple transforms everything that it touches. So that where before there was death, there was barrenness, there was nothing, it was a wasteland, a place where God had poured out his wrath against Sodom and Gomorrah, instead, this water flows out of the temple and turns it into a wonderful, fruitful place. If you were to go to the Dead Sea today, you would see that all around the Dead Sea, it's dead. It's salty. And yet, the picture here, the prophecy, is that out of the heart of this temple that God is going to build, his presence among his people will be a flowing stream that will transform death into life. And the Dead Sea will no longer be dead. It'll be a living sea. And there'll be animals, and there'll be fish, and there'll be fruit trees growing on the side of the Dead Sea. This is to show us what our Savior is like. He cannot be defiled by us. He is pure. And that purity that is inside of him, that innocence that is inside of him, the goodness that is inside of him, isn't just there bottled up with a seal on it. It is overflowing, flowing out to the world and transforming the barren and dead places. After all, we can think of what James says in James 1, right? And we saw this last week too, that God can't be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But in fact, every good thing and every perfect thing comes from God. And so the way that Jesus receives this woman, the way that he is not afraid of her, the way that he doesn't hold her at arm's distance, but the way that he listens to her, allows her to interrupt him, shows us that Jesus cannot be defiled by her. And that is true for you. Jesus cannot be defiled by your sin. Now, that does not mean that Jesus simply passes over our sins in silence. Jesus speaks the truth about our sins. And as we go to him, he takes our sins from us. He bears the guilt of our sin on the cross. He bears the punishment for our sin. And yet, even in doing all these things, even in taking our sins on him, he is still pure and clean and innocent. And so we can think about what this means for us. The writer to the Hebrews talks about the way that Jesus, when we think of people who are pure and clean and not defiled, we may think of people who don't want anything to do with us, right? Who are too holy for us, and so they want to keep us at a distance. But in Hebrews 2, we see something very different, which is, it says that it was fitting that Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And you can give that some thought, that even with your sin, Jesus, as you come to him, is not ashamed to call you a brother or sister. Because he's able to take your sins and to suffer for them without being defiled by them. And so it goes on and says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who are through fear of death subject to lifelong slavery. And what's really striking about this is, again, think about why men don't want to be made unclean. Ultimately, it is through fear of death. Because if they get your guilt on them, then they're going to have to pay for it, right? But the wonderful thing is that Jesus draws near to us and is not ashamed of us, and is actually able to deliver us from our fear of death and from the consequence of death. And he does this by passing through death himself. And so there are a couple really basic applications of this for you. And the first is that you now have good reason and strong courage to confess your sins boldly to your Savior, because he cannot be defiled by them. And another application is that we all have people that we think are unclean. And by the power of the Spirit, we are encouraged to draw near to them and to help them. This is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 6 when he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too are tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so Paul adds that little extra for us to remember, since we still have to deal with our flesh, we still have to deal with sin in our own hearts. He says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too are tempted. But if we are spiritual, if we are living and walking by the Holy Spirit, then we are able to draw near and to bear other people's burdens and to help them ourselves. Well, what is the third thing that we see about our Savior in this passage? And it is that Jesus is a Savior who confronts us in order to be gracious to us. Jesus is a Savior who confronts us in order to be gracious to us. Jesus says to the woman, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now we know that Jesus is good, and that he is kind, and he is loving. But he is not being very nice here. And there's a difference between being nice and being kind. Not to put too fine a point on it, but Jesus calls her a dog. What does he mean when he calls her a dog? Some people really wrestle over this, not just because it seems so rude, but also because the word that he uses in Greek is not the usual word for dog. There are different words for dogs, right? Same in English, right? We could say dog or we could say doggy. And this is maybe more like the word doggy. It's a, to use a fancy word, it's a diminutive form. So when we hear the word dog, we can have a couple images that come to mind. We could have first the image of like the, you know, mangy, skinny, ribs showing dog that's like, you know, in the street in a third world country, right? You know, the jackal, the wild dog. Or we can also think of, you know, like you go to someone's house and they've got a dog, you know, and it's their pet. And the dog is there and it's running around and it barks at you and it plays fetch and that sort of thing. And it's kind of part of the household, you know. It's fed, it's cared for, it's not a wild animal. And it seems like maybe that's more what Jesus is talking about, because the picture here is that the dog is not out in the street. The dog is under the table, right? And yet, all the same, none of us would want to get called a dog, even if it's a pet dog. What does Jesus mean? Well, he's contrasting this woman. He's saying it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And so what Jesus is confronting this woman with is he is confronting her with the fact that she is not part of God's people. She is not a Jew. She's a Gentile. She is not a child of God. She is on the outside. She does not have a right to ask Jesus for anything. She can make no demands on Jesus. She is not worthy to have Jesus do anything for her. And this is what Jesus is confronting her with, that she is not worthy for him to do anything for her. And you know, every person who comes to God must be confronted with this. Each of us is confronted with this difficult truth that we are not worthy to have God do anything for us. Even Israel, right? There's this great confession of faith in Joshua chapter 24. And the confession of faith begins with Joshua saying, "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." That's the beginning of the confession of faith for Israel. Our family came from somewhere else and they worshiped false gods. In the Gospels as well, there are, besides this time, there are a number of places where Jesus teaches, where the gospel writers teach us through the accounts that they give, that we have to acknowledge when we come to God our unworthiness. Think of, there's a really striking passage in Luke chapter 7. Here is a man, also a Gentile, who is a centurion, who had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. And the centurion heard about Jesus, and he sent to Jesus the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he is the one who built us our synagogue." And so Jesus goes along with them. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." I am not worthy to have you come. This centurion understood, in spite of everything that everyone around him thought, in spite of what all the Jews thought, that they thought he was worthy, they thought he was a good guy, but he understood that he was not worthy. And so even as he asked the Lord to come and to heal his servant, he asked saying, I am not worthy. In Luke 15, of course, there's the parable of the prodigal son. And what was it that the prodigal son realized and said to himself when he was in a far-off land? He said to himself, I'll go back to my father's house. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Our worth, if it comes down to it, what we deserve, what we have earned, we know the wage of sin is death. And so this woman confesses before Jesus, yes, she is not worthy. And she takes this same idea that Jesus, you know, this way of speaking about the dogs, right? She takes it and she admits, yes, Lord. She doesn't say, come on, that's rude. Like, how could you talk to me that way? How could you call me a dog? She doesn't deny that. She agrees with him. Yes, Lord. But here's the second thing, and this is really key for us to understand, right? The Christian faith is not just a confession of our unworthiness. That's part of it. But the Christian faith is a confession that we have a good and a gracious Savior. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. See, even in this household, she's saying, Lord, in your household, there is still enough for dogs. Maybe if she was familiar with the Old Testament, she might have quoted Proverbs 12:10. A righteous man has mercy on his own animals. And so this is what I want you to consider and to really give thought to this morning. That when you come to Jesus, there is enough for you. Jesus does not confront this woman with her unworthiness in order to just grind her into the floor. He confronts her with her unworthiness so that he can really show her grace. Right? Now, if she deserved what he was going to do, that wouldn't be grace. That would be payment. But Jesus confronts her in order to be gracious to her. In our world, you know, in a world filled with sin, we're doing good if we can get what we deserve, right? I mean, if you go to the store and you pay to buy, you know, 5 pounds of flour, or you go to the gas station and you pay to get 5 gallons of gas, then when you get home, you want to know that that's how much you got, that you got what you paid for. And so when it comes to our sin, we naturally think, well, a good person, a fair person, is going to give us what we deserve, which is not a good thing. But the great surprise here is that Jesus confronts her over her unworthiness, not to give her what she deserves, but to give her something good that she does not deserve. And you know what you call that? Grace. We've been reading The Lord of the Rings with our kids, and there's a place where the Fellowship goes into Lothlorien, and they meet Galadriel. And it's a really big deal that Gimli is there, right? Because dwarves aren't supposed to be in Lothlorien, because the dwarves and the elves don't get along. And there's a scene where at last Galadriel turns to Gimli and she speaks to him. And it says that Gimli looked at her and it seemed he looked into the heart of an enemy and saw their love and understanding. This is the great surprise of the gospel. To be understood, to be known, and to be loved. This is the wealth of Jesus Christ. Not just that he cannot be defiled by us, but that his goodness overflows even for us. And so this woman receives, as she receives Christ, as she makes this profession of faith in him, she acknowledges her unworthiness and she says, Lord, there is enough with you under your table. Even dogs get something to eat. She receives him. And you know, John says something very striking about this, that Jesus came to his own. And his own did not receive him. But to everyone who does receive him, he gives the right to be called children of God. Notice that. It says that to everyone who receives him, he gives the right. It's not theirs. They don't deserve it. But out of God's overflowing kindness and his generosity, he gives. And what does he give? He gives what this woman did not have. The right to be called a child. Not a dog anymore. Well, there are many, many things that we can take from this. First of all, great comfort that when we come to the Lord, when we receive him, when we trust in him, this is how he responds to us, that he responds with grace and with generosity. And you know, if that is how he responds to us, let us think for a second about how we respond to others. As others come to us, confessing their sins against us, confessing their unworthiness to be treated well by us. Jesus is showing us perhaps the most powerful way that we can respond, to respond with grace. And even as we must in this Christian life, confront others over their sin. That we, like Christ, would call sin what it is and be clear about what it is. But why to do this? Why do we do this? Well, if we're Christians, we do this not to grind other people into the floor, but so that we may be gracious to them. That is how the Lord has welcomed us. And so we see here in these three ways the loveliness of our Savior. His fruitfulness by the power of the Spirit, his purity, which cannot be tainted, and his graciousness to us. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to receive it. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make this fruitful in our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.